Good morning, church family. Please pray with me. More marred than any man's, the Savior's visage see. Was ever sorrow like to his, endured on Calvary? Oh, hear that piercing cry. What can its meaning be? My God, oh, why hast thou in wrath forsaken me? Oh, 'twas because our sins on him by God were laid. He who himself had never sinned, for sinners sin was made. Thus sin he put away by his one sacrifice. Then conquering o'er death and hell, he mounted to the skies. Therefore let all men know that God is satisfied, and sinners all who Jesus trust through him are justified. Our Father, on this Good Friday, so unusual, so inferior, so incomplete to the precious ones we've known, no Lord's Supper, no beautiful choir concerts this time, no singing together corporately, seeing one another's faces, the beautiful sanctuary you've given us, a nice wooden pulpit from which I've been so privileged to preach. Here we are, a little metal music stand, stuck in our own lounges at home. No agape feast. And yet all the more precious, Lord, are these Good Friday truths, these gospel comforts. We think also of the very human touch of the epistles when the apostles would say things such as, I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly and we will speak face to face. I hope to come to see you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. We think of the greetings in almost every epistle, the end of Romans, a whole chapter full of them. And we too, Lord, like our spiritual forefathers, are creatures of flesh and bone. We're not just souls, we're bodies. And we long and we pray that we be reunited soon. Thank you that even later today, virtually, through the wonders of technology that you have granted us, we can have a chance to see each other. And Lord, we affirm this Friday is still good because you are good and you always do good. And best of all, most of all, the message of Good Friday is still true and more sweet and powerful to us than ever before, that our God saves sinners because he sent his son to Calvary's cross, as we have just been singing, as Joel has led us. And Father, at our best moments, by your grace, we are not sleeping in Gethsemane. We are awake and listening to your son's prayer. He knows deep down that he must suffer. But in his perfect humanity, he cries out, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. So, in the midst of this COVID-19 crisis, O Lord, in a similar way, we sense deep down that this pandemic is appointed in your wisdom for good and necessary purposes. We too must suffer. Your son was innocent. We are not. And yet with Jesus in our less than perfect humanity, we too cry out, if it is possible, Father, let this cup pass. Do quickly, O Lord, the painful, just, and merciful work that you have decreed through this corona crisis. Do not linger in judgment, O Lord. Do not delay your compassion. Remember the poor. Dear Father, according to your mercy, do not forget the cry of the afflicted. Grant recovery, grant a cure, O Lord. Deliver us, your poor, helpless creatures, from these sorrows, we pray. But, sovereign Lord, we ask, do not waste our misery and our grief. Purify your people from powerless preoccupation with barren materialism and Christless entertainment. Put our mouths out of taste with the bait of Satan. Cut us from the roots and the remnant of pride and hate and unjust ways. Grant us, O Lord, capacities of outrage at our own belittling of your glory. Open the eyes of our hearts to see and savor the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Incline our hearts, O Lord, even now this morning to your word anew and afresh, and to your Son and to your ways, not ours. Fill us, dear Lord, with compassionate courage. And make a name for yourself through this pandemic in the way your people serve. Stretch forth your hand in great awakening for the sake of this perishing world. Let the words of the book of Revelation not be spoken over our generation. After all they suffered, yet still they would not repent. As you have stricken bodies, strike now the slumbering souls. Forbid that they would remain asleep in the darkness of pride, in the prison of unbelief. In your great mercy, O Lord, say to these bones, live. And dear Father, bring the hearts and lives of millions at this time to bow the knee to your majestic Son, King Jesus. In his worthy name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah's prophecy, the fifth gospel, as Augustine once called him, the gospel according to Isaiah. After 39 chapters of doom and gloom, chapter 40 through 66, filled with hope and comfort, and we come now to Isaiah chapter 50, part 3 in this four-part Easter series through Isaiah's magnificent servant songs, four picturesque, panoramic portrayals of our Messiah, Jesus, written 700 years before Jesus was born. Listen to David Baron, a Jewish Christian author, who said this about Isaiah's servant songs. It is beyond even the wildest credulity to believe that the resemblance in every feature and minutest detail between this prophetic portrait, drawn centuries before Jesus' advent and the story of his life and death and glorious resurrection, as narrated in the Gospels, to think that this portrait of Isaiah can be mere accident or fatuous coincidence. Impossible, in other words, unthinkable. Let me remind you that God was preparing his people, the Jews, for a severe lockdown, 70 bitter years, not 5 weeks or so, but 7 decades in exile, in captivity in Babylon, because they had failed to be what God had called them to be, his obedient son and his faithful servant. They had failed, but God's promise had not failed. In future, God would raise up another son and a better servant to succeed where Israel had blown it. And this final Jewish seed and servant of the Lord, God's original purpose to Abraham's offspring, would at last be fulfilled, remember, and all the families of the earth would be blessed in this Messiah. I want you to imagine for a moment, children, I want you to think with me. Jesus himself as a boy. What does Luke's gospel tell us? Luke chapter 2, age 12, when his parents were already, am I right? I think 2 days ahead in the caravan. And they realized Jesus was gone, and they looked back and they traced their steps and they found Jesus where, children? That's right, in the temple. Already engaging, Luke tells us, with the teachers, listening and asking questions. Imagine what young Jesus must have thought and felt when he heard Isaiah's prophecy being read. Have you ever thought about this? Luke goes on to tell us that all who heard Jesus, 12-year-old boy Jesus, were amazed at his understanding and his answers, and that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. But I want to ask you, how much did this little lad, Messiah boy, the Christ child, actually understand? I wonder, when he heard Isaiah 42, as we saw last Sunday being read, at what point in his young mind did it start to dawn on him? Will this chosen servant that God delights in be me, who will bring justice to the nations, who will not raise his voice, will not break a bruised reed, won't snuff out a smoldering wick until he brings a light to the nations? Imagine in the little brain of Jesus thinking, how could any one man, one servant, ever accomplish this? And then Isaiah 49, as I've been going through with you on the morning devotionals on video, when Isaiah heard 49, Isaiah 49 was read to Jesus, did he wonder, who is this servant called from his mother's womb, whose mouth is a sharp sword, who is God's chosen arrow, who will suffer but be vindicated by God, not only to restore the Jews, but also to be a light to the nations and bring God's salvation to the very ends of the earth. Father, who could this great Savior be? Is this impossible task what you have called me to do? How, Father, will this ever be done? And then imagine the annual synagogue readings when they got to Isaiah 50, as we're about to see this morning. As Jesus heard in his young ears, God's servant, the perfect disciple, always hearing and obeying his Father, and yet his back is struck, his beard is plucked out, his face is spat upon. Is that what's in store for me? Is this why I've been sent into this world? And then as the scroll turned to Isaiah 53, and the boy, Christ Jesus, heard this weighty, profound chapter while he was growing up and playing in the streets of Nazareth, thinking, how will I, your servant, Lord, prosper and yet be abused? How will I sprinkle and save many nations, yet my appearance will be marred and disfigured beyond recognition? How could I, Lord, me, be your very, the son of Mary and Joseph, be the ultimate expression of your power, so plainly human, so despised, and yet your beloved son, crushed, struck, punished by you, silent in the face of bitter injustice and fierce humiliation? How, Lord, how will I be executed with criminals and yet buried like a king? Father, what does all of this mean? Do all of the Old Testament pieces of the puzzle really fit together in this picture of Golgotha? A hill called Calvary? A brutal death for guilty sinners? Father, not my will, but yours be done. And yet I will cling in hope to your promise, Lord, also in these texts, that I will rise, that I will see the fruit of my suffering and be satisfied forever. Brothers and sisters, think about it. If Isaiah's servant songs affect us so powerfully, imagine how much more powerfully they would have affected the servant himself, Jesus, as he grew up. And as his public ministry began, and as the cross of Calvary drew near. Well, remember where we've been. Last Sunday, Isaiah 42, the servant as, do you remember what was the title? That's right. Well done. Gentle judge. And then we've been looking in the morning devotions on the WhatsApp group on video, Isaiah 49, the servant as savior of the world. And today, Isaiah 50, the servant, here's our title, as determined disciple. The servant as determined disciple. From Isaiah 42, his ministry, to Isaiah 49, his mission, we now come to Isaiah 50, his Gethsemane. And then on Sunday, we'll look morning and evening at his Calvary, Isaiah 53. His ministry, then his mission, now his Gethsemane, and then finally, his Calvary. Let me read the text, and then we'll pray. Isaiah 50 from verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Father, may your word be our rule. May your spirit be our guide. May the honor and glory of King Jesus, the determined disciple, your servant, our Savior, be our aim. In his great name we pray. Amen. Three aspects this morning of Christ, that we might have hope, that we might be comforted in beholding God's obedient servant, God's determined disciple. Three aspects. Notice it's only at the end in verse 10 that he's called the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, but the context makes clear, as the New Testament makes even clearer, as we've seen already in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, who this servant is. Remember the backdrop as well, so fitting to the difficult days in which we are facing. The backdrop here of God's people, back in chapter 40, when he began this new section by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." How were they feeling? What were they thinking? How low of a point were they at? Well, later in Isaiah 40, verse 27, they were, listen to this. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" You ever been there? God doesn't see. God doesn't know. God's given up on us. And then look at Isaiah 49, 14. Isaiah 49, 14. How often are these words on our lips and even more filling our hearts and minds? Isaiah 49, 14. "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me." And then look at chapter 50, verse 2. The Lord says there in the middle of verse 2, "Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Am I still God or not?" How we need these comforts today. And now as we come to verse 4, notice Isaiah 50, verse 4, same as we saw in chapter 49, the servant of the Lord just starts speaking, unintroduced, unannounced. The previous verses, it was God speaking, highly significant. And now God's servant, we now know to be God's son, begins speaking. And these are the three aspects we're going to see of this determined disciple, the Lord Jesus, the servant, the obedient servant. First of all, hearing and then hurt and then helped. Hearing and then hurt and then helped. Kids, I want to see pictures of your outlines afterwards. You don't know how that blesses Uncle Tim's heart. First of all, hearing. Verses 4 and 5. Listening to the one who listened, you could say. The servant's favorite title here for his God, used four times, almost in every verse. The Lord God, notice that. The Adonai Yahweh, my sovereign Lord, my master and commander of all things, omnipotent, all-powerful, reigning over all. God's absolute sovereignty, a great comfort to Jesus and all he endured, a great comfort to us, whatever we face. As we saw back in chapter 42, the servant is upheld by God. But keep reading. What has God done for his servant? Verse 4, the Lord God has given me what? What's it say there? Look there in your Bibles. The tongue of disciples. Literally, an instructed tongue. The tongue of those who are taught. In contrast to a servant who is ignorant, untaught, undiscipled. What did they say about Jesus when they heard him in the synagogues or on the hillsides? Remember in the Gospels? I love those descriptions. No one ever spake as this man spake. No one ever taught as this man taught. He teaches as one with authority, not as the scribes. Often we're told the people were left astonished, awestruck, spellbound, marveling at what came from Messiah's lips. Now, was Jesus just born a brilliant teacher? Was that just how his deity worked? Instant teaching ability or when he was born or maybe when he was baptized? How did Jesus become such a superb teacher, such a supreme educator? Don't diminish his full humanity as well. As I've been studying and learning lately in my preparation for my Christology notes for seminary, how eye-opening this is, how often we weaken either his deity or his humanity as the perfect God-man. Look at verse 4. These are insights even the four Gospels don't give us about the formation of Jesus and the heart and the formation of the Lord's servant, our Savior. A huge theme in John's Gospel as well. Look at what verse 4 says. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. I do nothing out of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Sound familiar? John's Gospel? For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. The things I speak just as the Father has told me. On and on we hear the Lord Jesus speak that way in the Gospels. What a glimpse this is into his first 30 silent years growing up in Nazareth, assisting his dad, Joseph, in the carpentry shop, learning a trade, all the while being taught of God and prepared for his public ministry. Beloved, what kind of quiet times did Jesus have? Have you ever thought about that? How was the private devotions, the personal devotional life of the Lord Jesus? This is perhaps one of the best verses in the whole Bible, a window into the private worship of our Lord. Verse 4, he awakens me. The Lord God awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. God mentored his son daily. While most others were sleeping, Jesus and his Father had a regular appointment in the mornings, private habits that made Jesus the public teacher he was. We miss this. We just think, well, in his deity, he just switched on his genius because we don't want to be rebuked by his example, which we ought to follow, a dependence upon his Father. Hearing the Lord, meeting with the Lord, seeking God's face in scripture and prayer. Jesus didn't fly on autopilot. His upfront ministry was always the overflow of his behind-the-scenes communion with his Father. Every morning as he would surface in public, he had the dew of heaven still fresh on him from his quiet times with the Lord. Before he met with man, he had met with God. Before an earthly appointment, he had had a heavenly appointment. Remember also, Jesus was the last Adam. Where the first Adam had failed in the garden, because he stopped listening to God in the cool of the day when they used to walk together for fellowship. Where Adam had failed, Jesus, the last Adam, had succeeded, always listening to his Father, seeking his face, never ignoring him, never too busy for him, never letting other priorities crowd out his time with his Father. What a gracious condescension that Christ would stoop to become a learner and a disciple. From all eternity, he was the Son of God. All-knowing, needing nothing, and yet he stoops to such a low point to become like us and learn. Cantrell kids, you remember? Well, obviously girls won't, but Titus's favorite song when he was little. Jesus was a little boy like me. When he fell, he scraped his knee. We sing about the humanity of Jesus every year in that beautiful Christmas hymn, Once in David's Royal City. Jesus had to learn to sit up. He learned to crawl. He had to learn to walk. Children learned to talk, learned to read, learned to write. And why? Why here is God educating, discipling his servant Jesus or any of us? Why all of this mentoring here, morning by morning, with the ear of a disciple? He tells us there in the middle of verse 4, the purpose of it all, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. Proverbs comes to mind. So that Jesus could speak a word in season to encourage and console, to comfort and build up, to have a wise tongue that's a fountain of life, a tree of healing like apples of gold and settings of silver, pleasant like a honeycomb. Reminds us of what we saw in Isaiah 42 of his tender roll, a bruised reed he wouldn't break, a smoking flax he wouldn't quench. No one can comfort us like Jesus. No balm can soothe us like his word. How true this is. As we've been learning in Psalm 119, there, my songs in the night, scripture, my therapy, my best counselors. I know many of you can testify of how God's word has been soothed your soul. By the way, wonderful to see Mikey doing scripture, or what do you call it, sword drills. And it was great to have Bruce and Carol and the Humphreys sending that video in this morning. Kids learning to run to God's word, to meet with the Lord through his word. And so we think of some of the scriptures that the Lord has used to comfort us, and they just get sweeter every passing year, don't they? And with each new trial in our lives. I'll give you just three quick examples of how the Lord sustains our weary hearts with his word. John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me, Jesus said. Mark 6:50, remember the disciples in the boat, straining at the oars. Jesus walks out on the water to save them, and they panic, and Jesus says to them, take courage, it is I, be not afraid. If ever we needed to hear those words, it is now. Matthew 11:28, we saw last week, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What an example Christ is for us in our counseling and discipling of others and our mutual ministry to one another in the church and even and especially in our own homes right now. How can our tongues be more ready to minister comfort to one another? They won't be ready unless our ears are first of all listening to God's comfort for us, like Jesus here in verse 4. And I put out an article this week on the Shepherd Seminary website, if you haven't seen it, about our own regular devotions, our own habits of private worship and personal quiet times. If you don't have a plan, make a plan. Speak to one of us. Form new habits now in the lockdown that will last you beyond the lockdown. Bible before breakfast, as someone has said it. Meet with God before man, like Jesus himself. Keep reading verse 5. He continues here. He says, the Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. What a contrast to the blocked ears of Israel. Look back at chapter 48. Look back at chapter 48 there in your Bibles. Isaiah 48, verse 8. You have not heard, the Lord rebuked them. You have not known, even from long ago, your ear has not been open. Look down at verse 18, 48, 18. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. What a contrast here. Notice also in chapter 50, verse 2, the Lord says, why was there no man when I came? When I called, there was no one to answer. Now someone answers the call. Now there is one, the perfect son, the perfect servant, who is listening at last, who will stand in the gap. Again, Jesus' words in John chapter 6 come to mind. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus faced temptation from Satan that you and I cannot imagine and will never have to face. And yet we read here in verse 5, he says, I was not disobedient. I did not turn back. What if he had? Beloved, think if Jesus once had given in, once had allowed someone to force him, Satan to twist his arm, just a moment of sin, a little bit of me time, as we like to say today. If Jesus had once disobeyed, we'd be doomed. We'd be damned. We'd have no Savior. We'd have no substitute. Philippians 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Isaiah 50, verse 5 is about. Hebrews 5 tells us, although Christ was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Oh, there could be 100 sermons about that one phrase. How Jesus learned obedience in his humanity. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The model servant, our Lord. Never had there been such ears as Christ. Every whisper from his Father was met with immediate obedience. He didn't need any reminding or persuading or convincing. What a contrast to us. We are so sluggish, so slow, so reluctant to obey. And here, from the day Jesus' parents found him 12 years old in the temple, telling him, you don't understand, it must be about my Father's business. Until his final hour on the cross when he cried out, it is finished. Never once had Christ disobeyed God, not once, even from his birth. He is the servant hearing. But number two, verse 6, he is the servant hurt. Hurt. Keep reading verse 6. Look there in your Bibles. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. From the mountaintop of the previous two verses to the battlefield of verse 6, from precious quiet times alone with God to public attack and awful hostility. And notice the servant suffers not for his own wrongdoing, as with the nation of Israel throughout these chapters. No. For others. as we've been seeing, as we will see. And notice here in verse 6, there's a majestic composure. There's a command of the situation despite terrible abuse. Notice he doesn't say, I was victimized. They snuck up on me. You hit me. No, look, verse 6 begins, I gave deliberately, voluntarily. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. John chapter 10 tells us as well. Even when Jesus on the cross was offered the wine as a painkiller for relief, he refused it. Look there again at the text. I gave my back to those who strike me. And now we turn to the Gospels. We see this verse, this prophesied abuse fulfilled with tragic precision, with painful accuracy. Please turn over to Mark 14 in your Bibles for a moment. Turn to Mark 14. It's Thursday night of Christ's Passion Week. Would have been last night in our Passion Week remembrance. He shared his Last Supper with the beloved disciples. They sang a hymn. They go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples are found sleeping while Jesus agonizes in prayer. Judas and the soldiers arrive, carry Jesus away. The disciples forsake him. They flee, except for Peter. Then they drag Jesus into the first phase of his Jewish trial at the court of Annas. And there an officer strikes Jesus for the way he sternly answered the scoffing questions of the high priest. Annas then sends Jesus bound to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, for a final verdict from the Sanhedrin, if you recall. And here in the pre-dawn hours of Good Friday, Jesus faces his second phase of the Jewish trial, this time before the full Sanhedrin of 70 leaders. And Mark 14, 65 picks up the account. And some, Mark 14, 65, and some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. Oh, the sadistic cruelty, the savage brutality of man. First, the Sanhedrin members themselves line up to get their shot at Jesus, religious dignitaries resorting to childish bullying of an innocent man, playing some game of, guess who hit you? Guess who hit you? And then they hand Jesus over to the guards and other officers. Keep reading there in verse 65. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Here was history's longest night. Notice in the Gospels, it's not the physical pain emphasized as much as the humiliation and the shame our Lord endures, just as Isaiah has prophesied. And then even greater pain emotionally is inflicted upon our Lord, as in the background, we now hear Peter deny Christ three times, verse 66 and following there, as he's in the courtyard before a little servant girl. And then we turn to Mark 15, and Jesus begins his Roman trial by standing before Pilate. Instead of releasing Jesus, an innocent and a holy man, the crowds call for Barabbas' release instead. And then pick it up in Mark 15, verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Friends, remember, this was the terrible Roman flagellation, a pre-crucifixion cruelty to entertain the soldiers and prepare the victim for the final torture of the cross. Women were not even allowed to witness such a scourging. The victim was stripped naked, then tied to a post. The Roman soldiers took a long whip, leather at the end, often chips of metal or bone inside the leather strips. The first soldier would brutally whip the victim until that soldier got bored or tired. Then the next soldier would take a turn. Let me at him. Give me a chance. And then the next, until they gave up or the commanding officer pulled them off while the victim would collapse to the ground, a bloody pulp. And as if that wasn't enough for Christ here in Mark 15, 15, their gruesome games continued. Verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed Jesus up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! They kept beating his head with a reed, spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Do you get the image? Do we see the scene? Blood and spit running down on Jesus' face as he now marches to the cross, the worst pain still to come, the worst humiliation still awaiting him on a green hill, now not so far away, the worst agony on its way, to be forsaken by God himself while becoming our sin bearer, all in obedience to his Father because of hearing him as a determined disciple and out of love. Love for sinners like me and like you. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown, how pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn. By the end of the sermon, I'm giving you at least two songs your household cannot go to bed tonight until you've sung. We should savor the great hymns of our Christian faith, especially at times like this. Our family had a good old-fashioned hymn sing, thanks to Nana's initiative, with the help of some YouTube as well. And we sang that great hymn in a minor key. The T for G version is quite helpful. Thousands of men's voices in the background. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree. Was there ever grief like his? Sing that together and sing it again and sing it prayerfully. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Now turn back to Isaiah 50 if you haven't done so already. Isaiah 50. You wonder, amidst his anguish, did Jesus recall these words? Did he bring to mind these servant's songs for his almost broken heart in the midst of his deepest anguish? The Lord has opened my ear. I wasn't disobedient. I didn't turn my back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Verse 7, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, as we're about to see, and I know I will not be ashamed. Listen to Spurgeon speak of Christ's determination. No man could have scarred that blessed back of his unless Christ had been willing, out of mighty love, to suffer thus on his people's behalf. None could have plucked his hair unless he had put himself in the position to have it plucked, that he might redeem us from all our iniquities. Many a martyr has suffered much, but he could not avoid it, for he was bound. Martyrs are not able to strike their foes or escape. But here sat one to be spit upon, who could, if he had willed it, have withered into nothingness all who stood before him. With one glance of those eyes of his, had he but grown angry, as he might well have done, he could have burned up their very souls. Blessed be the majesty of that omnipotence which controlled omnipotence, that mighty love which bound the Godhead so that it came not to the rescue of the manhood of the suffering Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hearing, hurt, but notice third, helped. Verse 7, how did Jesus find the courage to endure such agony? What kept him from cracking, bailing out, throwing in the towel, like you and me would have done a long time ago, under far less pain? Verse 7, keep reading there in your Bibles. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. In other words, because I'm strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, wearing his armor, the outcome is sure. My gaze is set. My hope is certain. My God is true. It will be worth it in the end, no matter the cost. Because of Jesus' confidence in his Father, he could set his face like flint. Hard-nosed. Beloved, let's admit it. When it comes to obeying God, when it hurts, when it comes to doing hard things for the Lord, most of us don't have flint faces. We have butter faces, made more like Play-Doh than like a rock. Our wax noses change shape to suit the circumstances, to conform to the pressure, to pacify others, to seek human approval, to be a man pleaser, to be popular, to be liked. It's the universal human instinct. Very, very few enjoy being hard-nosed, flint-faced, in obedience to God in the midst of a hostile world. Maybe some will be that determined, type A, driven for money or for pride, but not for Christ. Not before a hostile world. Not in light of eternity. Not because of the cross. Here we have in this one verse, Isaiah 50, verse 7, a depiction and an explanation of our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem. Remember those vivid accounts in the Gospels? Let me remind you, back in Mark 10, it was Passover for the Jews. Many would have been journeying to Jerusalem. You can just listen as I read. But there was one group of pilgrims like no others. We read there in Mark chapter 10. They were on their road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. You see, as Jesus had been telling them repeatedly, I must go, I must suffer, I must die, and I will rise. And Jesus wasn't chatting with his companions this time. He wasn't doing his usual teaching along the way. No, Mark tells us he was walking a few steps ahead of them, keeping his distance. We wonder why. We know why. Because the Lord's servant, his heart was heavy. His hour was at hand. His mission was about to reach its climax. The mood was ominous. You could cut the air with a knife. None of his companions could relate. They just didn't get it. And so Mark tells that the disciples were astonished, baffled at this solemn, unflinching determination to do the Father's will, unshakable resolve to complete his mission, knowing he was on a death march to Jerusalem. How could Jesus walk straight into a tsunami, go willingly back to such a cruel city with a price on his head? Luke adds, Luke 9, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus steadfastly set his face, fixed his gaze. That's the language of Isaiah 50, verse 7, to go to Jerusalem. Our family's been enjoying some family reading after supper with a biography on David Livingstone. And we threw out the previous one we were reading, to be frank, because the author was trying to psychoanalyze why David Livingstone was such a determined and resolved leader that people didn't understand. We went back to an older biographer who appreciates the heroic courage and resolve of the man. Oh, for grace to follow our Lord's determined resolution. Christ, the obedient servant. How could he be so bold, so determined? Keep reading back there in Isaiah 50, verse 8. Jesus says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Bring it on. Make my day. I'll face you." In other words, who has a case against me? Verse 8, let him draw near to me. Oh, we love to see the patience and kindness of Jesus, but are we ready for his boldness and his courage in a spineless age, in our age of political correctness and constant waffle? Listen to Jesus taunting his enemies. Do you have room for this part of the biblical Jesus? He mocks his enemies. He knows he's not suffering for his own guilt. He has the clearest of all consciences. It was my crimes and yours that put him there, not his. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. Kids, that was our proverb this morning, wasn't it? Proverbs 28. But the righteous are bold as a lion. None were more righteous than the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. His motives were spotless, his cause was pure, and his God was near and faithful and would defend him. And so he could say this, bring it on, I'm ready for my day in court. I fear no verdict, it is God who justifies. Let all hell rise up and accuse me, still I am innocent. Verse 8, do you hear the confidence of our Lord? And verse 9, the courtroom scene continues here. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? And children of God, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ today, if you're a believer, you too have this same confidence, because the Apostle Paul borrows from these very verses in Romans chapter 8 to say, who is the one who condemns? It's God who justifies. Who is he that brings a charge against God's elect? We are justified in Christ because he did not turn back, because he obeyed all the way to crucifixion. Keep reading verse 9, one of Isaiah's favorite words, one of Matthew's favorite words. Remember, behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Jesus is not only confident of his vindication, but also of the demise of his enemies and their defeat. Like an old moth-eaten t-shirt that you turn into a dust rag or toss in the rubbish bin. All of Christ's enemies would come to ruin. Before a holy God, they'll be put to shame as easily as a moth devours worn-out clothes. Notice again the contrast, friends, between God's failed servant, the Jews, and his faithful and final servant, Christ Jesus. Zion has been doubting God's love, but the servant is confident of God's love and sure of his help and certain that God is near. And then the final applications here in verse 10 and 11. How do we respond to the Lord Jesus? He is the fork in the road. He calls us to a decision every time we're confronted with him. There are always two opposite responses, two contrasting ways of life, two options and only two options. No middle ground, no third choice. Either the godly response of verse 10 or the ungodly response of verse 11. Look at the godly response in verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. It should be capital S, servant, Messiah, Jesus. True believers fear God more than man and obey Christ's voice. My sheep hear my voice, John 10. You can't say you fear the Lord, but you don't obey his servant. It's a package deal. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He who honors me honors the Father. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, the Lord said. The servant's words are God's words. And notice the comfort there in verse 10. Brothers and sisters, we're going through some dark times that seem to be only getting darker. What a timely comfort from God's own word to your soul and mine and to our church family at this time and to our world. Look at verse 10. That walks, who is it that's walking in darkness and says, I have no light, I give up, I can't see my way forward, the fog is too thick. Well, I don't know what's happening, Lord. The world is falling apart. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Do you hear that? Walking in the footsteps of Jesus means we too will face dark times, especially persecution and hatred for his name's sake. But Jesus shows us the pattern of righteous suffering, as we've been learning on Sunday nights with Job. Follow the Lord's servant, Christ. If God was faithful to him, you think he'll abandon you? If Jesus could endure that extent of agony, what can we not face in the Lord's strength? The darkest of nights, the deepest of waters, the coldest of winters. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. Here's your second song. You're not allowed to go to sleep tonight until you download and sing this song. And I was especially moved to tears as we sang it last night as a family, because it was Denver and the Folk Honors that taught us this hymn as they endured much trial and continue to. And we've begun to sing it as a church. Christ is mine forevermore by City of Light. You might want to skip the video part. Just listen to it. But either way, Christ is mine forevermore. I love those words. Talks about darkest of valleys. Can't see our way forward, but the Lord is faithful because Christ is mine forevermore. Well, we've seen the godly response. Look at the final verse. It ends on a negative note. With bad news, not good news, a warning. This is the ungodly response. Verse 11. Behold, listen up, pay attention, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. Here's a different lifestyle, another kind of walk, not the righteous walk, but the wicked lifestyle. This is how the world suffers. This is how unbelievers handle life's darkness and troubled times. Instead of turning to God for light, instead of receiving God's servant, Jesus, as their light, the light of the world, no, they would rather have their own light. They think they know better than God. They keep trying to light their own fires, even though the matches keep going out and the lighter fluid is all gone. The Lord is saying to them, in other words, you're so busy saving yourself. You're so busy trying to earn eternal life by your own doing and your own good works and your own self-righteousness. Can't you see where it's leading you? You're encircled with your own firebrands. You walk in the light of your own fire. We're all born that way, aren't we? I can save myself. I can do it myself. If only I try harder. What a lie that is from Satan himself. Look at the end. Verse 11. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. You like fire? You enjoy your own matches and your own little games you play with your own little pathetic, puny little flames? You'll have flames. Horrible, everlasting, eternal torment. Flames you want? Flames I will give you. Darkness you love? It's darkness you will have for all eternity. It's the very last verse in all of Isaiah. And their fire will not be quenched and their worm will not die. What a stark contrast with the believer in the previous verse. Instead of leaning on God and finding strength, the unbeliever has to lie down in torment. A horrific contrast here. The stupidity, the blindness of sin to choose eternal torment over rest, everlasting, to choose punishment instead of peace from God and from his hand. On Sunday, pray for me, please, as we come to Isaiah 53. Bring a friend, digitally, if need be. As we come to Isaiah's fourth and final climactic song of the suffering servant in chapter 53. Let's pray. What language can I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Oh, Father, forgive us for our small, irreverent, insulting, even blasphemous views of Jesus. We've got really clear, big, impressive views of ourselves. We repent in dust and ashes. We are ashamed. May we decrease. May he increase. May we marvel at every portrait, all of these Old Testament prophetic, detailed, rich, colorful portrayals of our Savior, Messiah, centuries before it happened, and all that he suffered for us, for me, because of our sin. Thank you for the Jesus, your obedient servant, your determined disciple, for his righteous resolve that he might do the finished work at Calvary, that we might have an atonement for our sin, and that by his Spirit, in your strength, Lord, we could follow in his steps. Think of how our family's been learning from a follower of Christ, David Livingstone, in his holy resolve, in his unflinching determination to do your will no matter what. Help teach us, O Lord, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow the Lord Jesus. Thank you for even the boldness of Pastor John Piper in that book to say, imagine how God will use Corona to spread missions. We think it's going to stop missions, but to uproot people from earthly comforts and to cause new waves of missionaries to be sent out to the ends of the earth. Do it, O Lord. Nothing is impossible for you. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.